us pray as we turn our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word this evening. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, even as we see in the Old Testament the rhythm of the temple worship, sacrifices and prayers being given in the morning and the evening. Lord, we've seen throughout church history the same rhythm, even as we see in the New Testament, this gathering together. On this, the first day of the week, we're thankful that we can bookend our Lord's Day with corporate worship. We're thankful that we might be able to enjoy a double portion of the means of grace. Lord, we're thankful for the care that you give to us. So as we come to your word, as it is read and is preached, we ask that you would be working amongst us. We ask for the Spirit to be planting, watering, and bringing forth great fruit from the seeds of your word. You've told us that your word does not return to you void, that you send out. So we ask that the Spirit would be working this evening, that Christ would be magnified, that the mouth and words of your servant would be guarded, that the Spirit would reveal Christ to us, he would be lifted up, and that we would be able to sit in awe and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. And as I have mentioned, if you've been with us in the evening, we're moving through a kind of theological summary and understanding of the Scriptures as we move our way through, allowing the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us, even though we are continuing to look at God's Word and to open it up, that we might be able to, as it were, in a good, robust, Reformed, Protestant Reformation way, return to the source as we look to God's Word to understand what it is that He is teaching us and have a better grasp of the faith that is before us, that we might be able to, as we talked about this morning, walk the ancient paths that the Lord has set in His Word and revealed to us. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18. This is God's Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a remainder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me, of me in the scroll of the book." He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are ordered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." I I read about kind of a horrible situation that happened in another state, and it's kind of shocking, actually, as I was looking at it. It was, in many ways, it was like a great injustice that was hard to even kind of fathom and grasp of what had happened. So there was a woman who had brutally murdered her neighbor down the street. It was kind of a huge to-do in this small town. Everybody was talking about it. It was all over, like, the daily little, you know, newspapers, things that they had in that town. And, you know, as these things happen, they take a while to progress. And it was one of these sad crimes that this woman almost got away with. They just barely got caught by the police for some what we would think some trivial, silly thing that happened, but in, you know, God's providence, obviously, that was what caused it. She got caught, as it were, or grabbed, and the police, you know, did their work as they do and tried to figure this out just to verify, you know, this was a solid case, and they brought her to the court, and it was, you know, a little bit longer of a trial than you would expect. She gave more time and further to be a little bit of frenzy building up. And I've heard, I don't know if this is true, but supposedly if you're ever on trial, they always say don't ever be your own witness. You know, don't go to the stand. Stay away from the stand. But for whatever reason, this woman decided to do that. And she went and testified and talked about, you know, what happened, why she did it, and sadly, it was something that had been premeditated for a really long time. She'd been thinking about this, but she started to tell the story about how this person down the street, this other woman, had been bullying her and done all these things, and it had so impacted her that she felt there was nothing she could do. She wasn't sure what to do, and it resulted in the fact that she planned and executed this murder and killed this other woman over this. And I think what the I mean, that in and of itself is just, like, gut-wrenching. But then what developed in the case, the judge, like, remarkably, through tears, began to talk about how they had been bullied as a child and understood what had happened and why this woman might have done what she did, and saw her tears and saw that she was remorseful and what I can only call like a miscarriage of justice, basically threw the trial out and just said, "You're forgiven." And of course, this was quite the uproar you can imagine in the town. People were freaking out, like, what is going on? As you can imagine, a lot of the people were thinking, what kind of judge do we have in our town that would do such a thing? And I think we have to ask that question. What kind of justice is that? The judge would do something like that. Now, thankfully, praise the Lord, that's not real. That's just the story I made up. Hopefully, you were picking up on it, because hopefully, as we were going, you're thinking, there's no way. This is not possible. How could a judge do such a thing? How unjust of a justice that someone would sit up having the job to bring justice for this family of the person who was murdered, and they would just say everything's okay and not bring forth the justice that is demanded. And in a way, a sad story like that hopefully helps us see the requirements, the necessity for God to be a just God. And how, while we may all talk about, and our neighbors may talk about how they don't really want a God who's a God of justice. They just want a God who's a God of all mercy. But when you get down to it, you realize that no. If God is holy and good and really is perfect, we definitely want him to be just. And we want the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things, who's perfect and holy, to be just and merciful. But he cannot be merciful if he is not just. And that's a big aspect to Hebrews 10 that we see here as we're looking at this. And what I want us to think about is that Christ's perfect sacrifice satisfies God's justice and secures forgiveness for believers. God's justice is important. God's justice must be satisfied. Thankfully, we don't live in a universe where God is capricious and just says yes or no, like other major religions. Islam, for example, has one where God can just make a decision here or there about someone's salvation, which is incredibly unjust of a thought. But Christ's perfect sacrifice satisfies God's justice, secures forgiveness for believers. And we're going to look at the insufficiency of animal sacrifices that are talked about in the first four verses there in Hebrews, and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, as we see in verses 5 to 18 there in Hebrews chapter 10. But before we do, just to continue to help give us a little context as we work through Hebrews 10, let me read a few of the Heidelberg Catechism questions, questions 12 to 15. Question 12 asks, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape punishment and return to God's favor? The answer, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. Question 13, can we pay this debt ourselves? The answer, certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Question 14 asks, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? The answer is no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. So question 15 asks, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? And the answer is one who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. This brings us to our first point, the insufficiency of animal sacrifices, what we read there in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10. The old covenant sacrificial system provided a temporary, limited covering of sin, and all of that was in the anticipation of the coming Messiah. It was all looking forward to the coming Messiah, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, and in that fall, the bringing on of sin into humanity, into our very nature as humans, every human is in the situation where they must satisfy God's justice for our sin. The sins we commit, but also just the sin that's in our nature. Because we don't live in a universe where God is unjust, and we don't want to live in a universe where God is unjust. But unfortunately, we're unable to atone for our own sins because we're sinful. We're blemished. We're the lamb or goat that would be brought and rejected for the blemish that we have. Our sinful nature does not allow for us to do enough to atone for our sins. As every other attempt through religious or philosophical viewpoints would cause us to be able to save ourselves. But that is impossible because of where we start. We start with a sinful nature. And we sin. And we can never be the perfect lamb that needs to be brought for the atoning of our own sin. But the old covenant promise was of the coming Messiah, as I mentioned, who would save his people from their sins once and for all. The animal's blood of the sacrificial system was a temporary pointing towards this Messiah whom God's people were believing in. So that when the old covenant saints went to the temple and the sacrifices were being made, they weren't looking upon the animal and seeing the animal die and putting their faith in that, saying, I'm going to heaven because that bull just died and his blood was poured out. But they knew and realized the reality that that was a temporary covering that was pointing to the promised one that they were waiting for. They were waiting for the coming Messiah who was going to take care of their sin problem once and for all. It was central in the Old Covenant. Cultic rituals, the Old Covenant worship. The central point was, we find in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. So that one day out of every year, all of Israel would be on Sabbath. They would do nothing And that was the day. That was the day that the high priest was going to bring the atoning sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice that was going to cover the sins of God's people for a year. And yet, even in that very, very act, and in the joy that that must have brought to God's people to know that they had their sins temporarily covered and atoned for that year, yet there was the reminder that they were 1 year away from doing it again. That sacrifice was insufficient. It was not complete and final. It had to be repeated. In the Old Covenant sacrificial system, again, it is. We see that. It's a clear reminder that not only were God's people sinful, we're sinful, but they were in need of a Savior. They were in need of the Lord to intervene and to save them. That Day of Atonement, which was when you go to the Old Covenant, is the central aspect of it. It's screaming out the whole time. We need a Messiah. We need the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Trust in Him for your salvation. The beautiful thing, we see a picture of in Isaiah 53, that prophecy of the coming Messiah, that prophecy that points to the Lord Jesus Christ given hundreds of years in advance to the incarnation. What we see in Isaiah 53 is a picture of a willing Savior coming to atone for the death of His people. No more temptations of animal sacrifices can atone. So I imagine there was a temptation in the Old Covenant to look at the system that's being done and to put your faith in the actions of the temple. I imagine that there was temptations there because we struggle with temptations of self-righteousness, and surely we read of Christ confronting many in His day when He was ministering on earth about their self-righteousness and their desire to earn their right place before God, as it were, and what they were doing. And while we can be thankful that there's not all the smells and the incense and the sacrifices and all that's going on around us and all the feasting and all the different special Sabbath days, that we don't have that temptation, that we might then say, well, if I just do all this and go through the motions correctly, then I can atone for my own sins. We don't have that temptation, but we have the same seed of that temptation that we have to look out for, and that is that thought that we might be able to atone for our own sins. Maybe. I mean, I'm pretty good, and she's pretty bad, and he's, wow, oof, but I'm pretty good. And I think if I just do enough, that God will forgive me. And that's the temptation, that same temptation that's wrapped up that we, by God's grace, must reject and avoid. And so we see the insufficiency of the animal sacrifices, but we see the superiority of Christ's sacrifices for the rest of the section that we read there in chapter 10, verses 5 to 18. So we're looking at the importance of the satisfaction of God's justice. And then we see that satisfaction comes in Lord Jesus Christ, that He is superior to the old covenant animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ, the God-man, we see that He obeyed His Father's will and established the new covenant through His sacrifice. We read in Jeremiah 31 the promise of the new covenant that was coming, that God's people had to hold on to in the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." You can expand down and read more of that chapter, but we see the promise of the new covenant that was initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we turn our attention to Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 19, speaking of Christ, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So we have the new covenant being ushered in, and it's ushered in through one act. It's not, praise the Lord, a continual, ongoing sacrifice. Christ died on the cross once, and it was done. And then he rose from the dead. It's not like what we see in the Roman Catholic Church, where there's the belief that the priest must continuously bring Christ and sacrifice him in the Mass over and over and over again, because we need that. We have to have it happen. That's an insufficient understanding of grace. But the superiority of Christ's sacrifice is that it was once and for all done. You know, Ephesians chapter 1 gives us a great picture into the dynamic in the Trinity as they're looking. As we read it, it tells us, and before the foundations of the world, as the Trinity is covenanting amongst itself, the Father's choosing a people, and the Son is saying, "I will go and redeem those people," and the Spirit saying, I will be at work and bringing new life to them. And it explains that, so I'm not going to read Ephesians 1. We've read it several times recently, so I'll leave it for you to go and read yourself. But keep that in mind as we then turn to Titus 2. Titus 2, and we read starting in verse 10, as Paul is writing to Titus, a young pastor. And Titus 2, starting in verse 10. "Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So we're talking about this moving out beyond just the Jews, but to all types of people here, the Gentiles included. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." We turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, we see again the same picture of the willingness of Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Christ did come in obedience to the Father. The Son obeyed the Father in redeeming for himself the people. But those are just a couple places that makes it clear that it was the Son's willing choice. He was not forced into redeeming for himself his people and his bride that was given to him. And it's a reminder as we think about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice that also not only is it the superior once and done for all sacrifice for God's people, but it also points out the great love that Jesus has for the church, for all those who trust in him. That he was not forced, pushed, made to die to redeem us, but he chose willingly that he might go, take on flesh, have the humiliation of his life, the cross before the crown, and that he would go keeping his own law. He would go being killed by his own creatures who would mock him as they do it. He would go having sins, the sinless one, having the sins of his people placed upon him so that the wrath of God could be poured out upon those sins, and that he alone, the superior sacrifice, as Christ the Messiah, could pay that debt for that sin, satisfy God's justice, so that, dear saints, trusting in Christ, that we might be redeemed, united with him, and be able to spend eternity in his presence. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can satisfy God's justice perfectly and fully for his people. PCA pastor Kevin DeYoung writes, "The only one who can deliver us is a being who is both human and divine. We need a mediator who can lay a hand on us both," as we read in Job 9:33. "We need a righteous man to say a fallen man, to save a fallen man, and a divine man to bear the curse of God. We need one who is truly human and truly righteous and is also true God." It took the church a few centuries of heresies to safeguard this biblical truth from error. Almost all the early heresies dealt somehow with the person of Christ, either denying his full deity as in Arianism, or denying his full manhood as in Docetism, or confusing his manhood and his deity as in Eutychianism, or splitting the two as in Nestorianism. It's attractive as the compromise solution seemed at the time. Nothing other than full-throated orthodoxy, though, will do, because nothing other than a God-man can save men from God. We need a bridge that goes far enough in both directions, spanning the gulf that exists between a holy God and rebellious people. We need a mediator, as the Athanasian Creed says, who is God and human, yet not two, but one. It's a reminder, as we think about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, the absolute imperative necessity of the incarnation. When people ask, what's the big deal? Why would God the Son come? Why would he take on flesh? Because it was absolutely necessary for the redemption of God's people and for salvation. If God the Son does not come and take on flesh and cannot go to the cross as the God-man, there is no salvation. There is no satisfying of the justice of God. And everyone goes to hell. Rightly so. We need a Messiah and a Savior who is the God-man. And his divinity, as we read, is sinless and perfect and has infinite worth. And in his humanity is actually able to come and to die, the sinless Lamb of God. God's holiness and humanity's sinfulness is a much bigger deal than I think most of us want to consider, but we need to think about and grapple with these realities. And it should, I hope, drive us in our worship and awe and praise of the Lord when we gather together corporately and in each and every day. As we think about the big things, the important things, and ask God to help us to understand them. I know that sometimes it can be challenging as we think about what the Bible teaches regarding salvation, the doctrines of grace, election, predestination, these things we read of in the Scriptures. Just go to Ephesians 1, and you read through it, and then you go to Romans 11 and other places, and it can be challenging to read these things, to think about God is sovereign. That challenges our that part of us that wants to feel like we're in control of everything, that we are the captains of our ship called destiny. But for God to be God, he must be sovereign, as he tells us and reveals to us in his word. And really the question I hope that we'll grapple with is not so much, you know, why did God choose this or that or that, or perhaps we would go to the bigger question and think, why would God save anybody? Why in the world would God the Son come and take on flesh? Why would he do these things? Why would he take and satisfy God's wrath for me, for anyone? Why would holy God do that? And as we wrestle with that and we pray through that, we realize there is nothing to do but to fall in awe and worship before God, and to glorify him, and to rejoice, and to truly, honestly see the insufficiency of anything other than the superior sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's perfect sacrifice satisfies God's justice and secures forgiveness for believers. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we're thankful for that great truth, as hard as it is to understand and grapple with at times. But we ask and pray that as you open our minds to that truth, that we would fall before you in awe and worship, rejoicing that Christ satisfies your divine justice. And in that, he secures forgiveness for his people. Oh Lord, our faith is weak, but we ask that you would strengthen it. Our love is too little, but we ask that you would increase it. In Jesus' name we pray.